Last Sunday, in the midst of the message, I mentioned that John Wooden had died. And there were people, I'm surprised I didn't get a text or something during the service, right during the message, who mentioned to me afterwards that they felt that was erroneous. And so, in order to maintain our integrity up here and accuracy, I would like to mention that I misspoke last Sunday. John Wooden is alive. He's 99 years old. If you've seen a picture of him, you wonder why he's still alive. But in either case, John Wooden is alive. So this morning we are beginning a new series of messages from Paul's first letter to Timothy. It is a series of messages focused on the theme, Essentials of the Church. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which, if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, is on page 162. So let's think about essentials just a little bit. If imagine with me, let's say your house is on fire, and you know that absolutely everybody that needs to can get out of that house. Okay? So everyone is safe. Not a problem, not a concern. But the house is on fire, and you have an opportunity to grab one thing to take out of that house. What would that one thing be? Your dog? Grab the dog, okay? What would it be? Your Bible, okay? What would you grab? That's a tough question, isn't it? When you really start thinking about it, you're going to pass by all these other things to try to grab onto that one thing. I was thinking the backup hard drive would probably be kind of important. Well, there's a lot of information on that backup hard drive, right? I see people with hand trucks moving the filing cabinet out of the house, you know. What would you grab? An instrument? Family photos? Which family photo album? My side of the family gets saved, you know. Think about that. What is really, really so essential that you would grab onto it and sacrifice other things? Merced is a broken city. And what we mean by that is that looking around Merced, there are a lot of broken people. There are broken families. There are broken homes. Broken down people who are struggling, who are wounded, who are angry, who are bitter. When you look at life, life is hopeless. This is the way it is. This is the way it's always going to be. And they have turned to a whole number of different ways trying to cope with that brokenness. Drugs and sex and gangs and alcohol. We tracking on that? Kind of. Okay. And in reality, there are broken down people here in the church. It's a little harder one because we put our game faces on for Sunday morning. But it's true. Jesus is the only one who can heal that brokenness. And that's where we fit into this city. The bottom line of why we are here, the mission of the church is to take the gospel into the world, into the place where we live life, where people live life in a broken world, leading people into a relationship with Jesus Christ and equipping them to serve God. Have you heard that before? Well, I hope so. Maybe a simpler version of that is leading people to Jesus. Leading people around us to Jesus, to His love, to His salvation, to His forgiveness and healing. And what becomes the difficult question is, how? How? You know, if we've been around the church for any number of years, we've probably run into at least a few ideas about that. Maybe in a book or a seminar or some Sunday school series, the last most important essential idea, the insight as to what is essential for the church, if the church is to fulfill our mission, why God has us here. And yet with all of our knowledge, with all of our experience, the church in America is failing in her mission. The church doesn't run counterculture. It follows culture. And rather than infecting culture, the church is infested by culture. And in many ways, the church in America has been marginalized. We've marginalized ourselves because we're not following Jesus. And the church in America today is in serious trouble because the church in America is focused on itself, not God. We've replaced Serving Jesus was serving ourselves. Commitment is convenient. Worship is optional. Sacrifice is subjective. Attendance is an alternative. Study is selective. Prayer is not a priority. And if it is, it's generally focused on us, not God. Merced is broken, and so is the church. And if we continue to live status quo Christianity, to pursue life as the body of Christ, complacently doing the same thing, we can never be the church, the congregation that God intends for us to be. And that's why this study is so important. Giving our hearts, giving our lives to what is essential if we are to be the church that God intends for us to be. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pause there. Let's grab some background. Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith, which means that Paul probably led Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that Timothy is a young man. He's probably in his 30s. Young meaning in his 30s. Timothy was a young man who traveled with Paul, served with Paul, was discipled by Paul, was with Paul when Paul was thrown into jail for the first time. There is a tight relationship between the two. And from about 52 to 55 AD, Paul had served with the church in Ephesus. Ephesus being in western Anatolia, the Roman province of Asia, which is now western Turkey. And when Paul was engaged in ministry elsewhere, Paul had instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus to serve the church there. From 60 to 62 AD, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And in 62, Paul is released. He travels to Spain to evangelize there. At some point, he travels back to Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, which is where he writes this letter to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. And then in 64, Paul is imprisoned again in Rome, and he's executed in 67 by the Emperor Nero. That's a lot of background. The point is that Paul is writing to Timothy, who's serving with his church in Ephesus. And Paul is very familiar with Ephesus. It's a city that's broken in the same ways that Merced is broken and then some. And as Paul deeply cares for Timothy and the believers in Ephesus and a lot of not yet believers in Ephesus, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and to the church to focus them on what is essential to be focused on if they're going to be effective as a church that God has called to be in Ephesus. The essentials of the church that we need to focus on, to give our lives to, if we're going to be the congregation that God intends for us to be here in the greater Merced Metroplex. Put slightly differently. Imagine the church is a wheel. Okay? Church is a wheel. And the essentials are the spokes. If we emphasize the wrong essentials, remove some of the essentials, wimp out on some of the essentials, get complacent about an essential, the wheel, the church, it gets stuck or comes apart. People get hurt. They get wounded. The church becomes a place of frustration and defeat, limping along, maintaining the status quo rather than a community of life and joy and victory, penetrating into the community with the gospel. The church stops rolling forward. It fails at her mission. People die in sin, condemned without Jesus. You ever been there? Together on that? Paul's first essential, the one we want to focus on this morning, is the essential of love. Let's say that together. The essential of love. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul writing to Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may be instructed, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Let's pause and understand what Paul is writing about. What Paul is exposing is this ongoing discussion that was raging in the church. Okay, let's try that together. The discussion. The discussion, right? In the church, there were certain men, probably wannabe leaders, who were teaching strange doctrines. And strange doctrines is one compound Greek word. It's made up of two Greek words that are put together, stuck together. And those words are eteros, meaning the other, and didaskalia, meaning what's being taught. Other, what's being taught. In other words, imagine a pair of shoes. a right shoe and a left shoe. Right shoe and left shoe, okay? They look a lot alike. They're the same style, they're the same color, they're the same material. But one curves to the right, one curves to the right, and one curves to the left. One is right. It's sound doctrine. It's sound teaching. The other isn't. Right? The best lie is the one that's closest to what? Truth. Right? Okay? So these strange doctrines, they sounded close to the truth, but when you get down and you look at them really close, you realize that they're very different. And so some of the leaders in the Ephesian church, these certain men, had spiritualized the Old Testament in a way that some people today, many people today, in fact, will claim that the Old Testament was just, it was a collection of stories. They weren't actually historical people and events. They said that, well, there's some historical accuracy there, but we can't take all that literally. They said that the Old Testament, it's really just a kind of a collection of myths, stories that represent the spiritual aspirations of the Jews, what the Jews longed for, what they idealized in their relationship with God. And so then they added to these myths endless genealogies. Okay, imagine a pool of water as smooth as glass. And you throw a stone into the center of that pool, and then these wings, these waves, start moving outward. Emanations, generations. Each one moving farther from the center. And the idea is that in the center, where the rock hit, it's pure, it's holy, it is without sin, the divine origin of all things. Call that center God, or divine perfection, or divine purity, nirvana if you want, shakari, okay? The farther that a ring gets away from that center, the more distorted it is. You notice how they kind of spread out? The more impure, the more distorted by sin it is. And so we are out here on the outermost ring, sinful, so far away from the divine that we can't even see the beginning of the place where you can begin to see the beginning of the place where we can get a glimpse of that purely divine. And so somehow we have to get rid of our sin and to move back through these generations or these rings to the point of our spiritual origin. And the technical name for that teaching is Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which is the Greek word, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which basically means knowledge. The way to get back to the center, to that divine purity, is through knowing the hidden spiritual things of the universe so that we can live a pure life. Together? Okay. We know that Gnosticism today, we see it in elements of Eastern mysticism, reincarnation, trying to improve ourselves as we pass through different lifetimes, or Mormonism, it's in there, Masonry, it's in there, the secret rites, First Church of Christ, scientist, some secret knowledge that we need to understand and some work that we have to do in order to become more like a god or whatever that divinity is that's out there. So grab this. Certain men, wannabe leaders in the church, were teaching that the Old Testament is a collection of stories that Jesus Christ, who himself is closer to the divine, more enlightened, kind of like Buddha, all right, and all that usefulness, all that is useful to guide us to a higher knowledge, to lead us backward through these emanations, through these generations, towards our goal of a sinless perfection, divine purity. Still together? Okay. You know, when we compare Jesus to Buddha, for a lot of us, we say, well, that's nuts. But remember, we're comparing the left shoe to the right shoe. All right? And so in the way that teaching was being presented in the church of Ephesus, it did sound kind of like what the apostles were teaching. The other shoe. You know, putting off the flesh with all of its sin. Being one with God, the Father. Jesus points the way, who gives us life, becoming more holy, living in obedience to God. But Paul is pointing to men in the church who are teaching something completely different than the gospel. And rather than these men helping the church move forward in what was essential to their faith, essential to fulfilling the mission of the church was being caught up, it was being distracted by this endless, hurtful, destructive, fruitless discussion about these teachings. Now, Creekside has a tremendous history of being a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing congregation. And it seems like most of us could probably discuss the basics of our faith, maybe citing chapter and verse, arguing against heresy and the cults. For the most part, identifying, this is the left shoe, this is the right shoe. They're different. And yet we need to be so careful that we do not mistake the huddle for the game. That we don't get so caught up in what we are learning and debating that we lose sight of what God has called us for, called us here for in the first place. And Paul says, Timothy, instruct them, literally command them, order them to stop teaching these strange doctrines. All that discussion is distracting the church away from what is essential. Skip with me down to verse 6. We'll come back to verse 5 shortly, but there's more here that we need to see first about this ongoing discussion. Verse 6. For some men straying from these things, that is straying from what's essential, what we're going to come back to in verse 5. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the manners about which they make confident assertions. On October 21st, this last year, October 21st, air traffic controllers lost contact with Northwest Airlines Flight 188. It's going from San Diego to Minneapolis. And for 1 hour and 18 minutes, air traffic controllers tried desperately to contact that flight. And by the time that air traffic controllers had contacted Flight 188 with 147 passengers on 5 crew, that flight had overshot the Minneapolis airport by 150 miles. And the pilot and the co-pilot, both they were experienced flyers. They had about 20,000 and 11,000 hours of flight time under their belt. The pilots who said that they were not tired at the time, they had no record of accidents or incidents or violations or medical problems. The pilots told investigators that flying at 37,000 feet at autopilot, they quote, they were engaged in a concentrated period of discussion. You all see the Guitar Hero thing there? Yeah, okay. This is important discussion about airline policy, and they lost track of time. So they had heard the radio. They just weren't monitoring it, right? These certain men had strayed off course, and the course wasn't corrected. Something was wrong with their internal spiritual guidance system. Why have they strayed? Looking here in Timothy, why did they stray? Did you see that? Why are they off course? They wanted to be known as what? Teachers of the law. Their desire was to be known as those who are teaching, whose teaching and opinions others would respect. So all this debate and all this discussion that they're leading people through, these strange doctrines, it's not about moving people farther along with God and fulfilling the mission of the church. It's about them. It's about their reputation. It's about their egos. Have you ever come across people, maybe you've even done this yourself, people who are trying to be something that they're not. Because deep down, inside, we know that we are inadequate and we're lacking what it takes. And there's an emptiness inside that we're trying to cover with an image that we'd like other people to see. These men are feeding off of their emptiness, feeding their emptiness off of this debate, this discussion. And outwardly, they've themselves become lost in this worthless discussion. They're making confident, bold assertions and declarations about truths they don't understand. But internally, for their own lives, they've never come face to face with the reality, the truth of what they're trying to teach. Verse 8, here's the reality. Verse 8. But we know that the law, what these men wanted to be teachers of, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If one teaches it and uses it as God intends. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here's how. Realizing, knowing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. It's not for those that have already entered into a right relationship with God, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, who know God's law and choose to live in disobedience to it, for the unrepentant, for the holy and profane, those actively working against God, who ridicule God, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, who dishonor their parents, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. That's quite a list. And in case Paul left out anything, Paul adds, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, all of which is not according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The whole point of the law is to show us our need for God, for God's grace, for God's mercy, for God's forgiveness, and that we cannot achieve holiness or reach to God on our own. The law should point out sin and point us to the gospel. That we desperately need God's salvation and restoration poured out to us on the cross through Jesus. the truth of salvation and life, God's declaration of our adequacy, His declaration of our adequacy, at the core of who we are, our value to Him, the truth that these certain men had never come to understand or to embrace for themselves. These men were teaching about the law, God and His holiness, how we're to come to holiness before God, but they had missed the point. They were taking the standard of God's holiness, the law, and trying to miss in genealogies and emanations and eliminating the sins of the flesh, trying to keep the commandments and the rituals of the law so that somehow by their own works and their own effort, they would achieve this divine holiness. And the goal of what they were teaching, what they were leading the church off on a tangent with, this endless, fruitless discussion, the goal of all that was themselves. They were trying to live by their own strength and efforts. Together? Okay, verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. Our goal. Let's say that together. Our goal. Our goal, the essential that we need to live our lives by. Verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, the aim of what Paul and the apostles are teaching, what Timothy is teaching in Ephesus, what Timothy needs to be produced in the Ephesian church, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And a sincere faith. Let's unpack that goal. There's three parts to it. First, love from a pure heart. Love is the Greek word agape. Have you ever heard that word before? Okay? Deep affection, charitable, benevolent. It's an unselfish commitment love. The kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross. God demonstrates His own love. Agape, same word. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, rebelling against God, unlovable, Christ died for us. Pure is not what we can do for ourselves. Wandering back through emanations. Pure, it's the Greek word katharos, which is where we get our English word what from? Catharsis, right? Purified, made clean. God scrubbing our hearts so that there's nothing left in there of sin or nothing left even desiring sin. And so God bringing us to a place of innocence and guiltlessness as if we've never stained ourselves with the corruption and the self-destructive, self-centered sin of this world. And that's where our hearts need to be. The core of who we are, clean of all that self-serving desire, freed to be unclogged by sin, as an unclogged by sin conduit of God's love to those around us who so desperately need to know God's love. Love from a pure heart. Second, a good conscience. Good meaning honorable, excellent, upright. Conscience is another one of those Greek words where they take two words and they stick them together and it comes out with one word. Soon is one of those words. It means with. And eido meaning what we examine, what we perceive. What after we've examined the situation, we perceive to be the right course of action. So our conscience is supposed to tell us what's morally good and morally bad, prompting us to do what is good, what's honorable, what's excellent, what's upright. Right? So our consciences, the problem with that is what? Our consciences are seared by sin. Our compass gets stuck on bad. So we need to let God reset our internal compass. And that with part, soon, with, it's all about God. Our perceiving with God's perception what's going on in our lives and what's the right thing to do. See, a good conscience is one that troubles us, judges and accuses us when we do anything that's disobedient, outside obedience to the will of God. Love from a pure heart, good conscience. Third, a sincere faith. And the word sincere in Greek literally means without hypocrisy. A hypocrite in the Greek origin of the word was what? It was an actor. It was someone who got up on the stage and pretended to be someone else. See, a sincere faith isn't a faked faith. It's genuine. It's the real deal. There's no reservations. What you see is what you get. There's nothing held back. It's just open and honestly trusting in God. So you see what Paul is getting at here? Faith, trusting in God, with all that we are, should open us up to God directing our conscience, living in obedience to God's will, so that what that results in is a life that's totally surrendered to God, totally in love with God and others. The essential of love. The goal of our instruction, love from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, only comes as we acknowledge our sin and throw ourselves on the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. Everything else that entangles us, wounds us, keeps us from joy and victory, distracts us from fulfilling God's ministry in us and through us as people, as a church, comes as we focus on ourselves and we refuse to get past our own appetites, our own issues, our own pride, and our own goals. Together? Thinking all this through for our lives today, two thoughts of application. All right? First, the law is good. Let's try that together. The law is good. God's law, if we use it the way God intended, showing us our need for God, showing us God's grace applied to our lives. It's good. You know, and often in talking about law and grace, we talk about a courtroom scene, right? And a man is brought before the judge. He's guilty of breaking the law, and he's condemned without any hope of pardon. And the judge's son comes and offers to pay the penalty for the prisoner, offers to take his punishment. So the prisoner is set free before the law. It's a great illustration of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? Setting us free from condemnation and the penalty for our own sin. The struggle is that we understand this intellectually, but practically it's hard for us to go on in our lives living by grace, living the way God intended. Dr. Harry Ironside, great Bible teacher of the last century, a couple centuries ago actually, shares about a conference speaker that was coming by train from Flagstaff, Arizona to Oakland, California, out here. And the speaker was going to be talking to a group of youth about law and grace. And he said this, quote, "I came here from Flagstaff on the train, and we stopped over for several hours in Barstow. That alone is torture." Okay? "And there in the station waiting room, I noticed signs on the wall that said, 'Do not spit on the floor.' That was the rule there. And I looked down on the floor and observed that nobody had paid attention to the law. But when we got here to Oakland and I was invited to stay in this lovely Christian home, as we sat in the living room, I looked around and noticed pretty pictures on the wall, but no signs which said, 'Do not spit on the floor.' So I got down on my hands and knees and I felt the rug. Ugh. And you know, nobody had spit on the floor. And in Barstow, it was the law, but in the home in which I was staying, it was grace. And when we believe, not just understand, but believe with a sincere faith that we live under grace, when we see ourselves as God sees us, forgiven, restored, accepted, washed with the blood of Jesus, our actions will change. Drawing closer to Jesus, the issues that we thought were so important to us, the issues of our heart that we thought were so important, they begin to fade. Attitudes and sins, they just don't have the same meaning. The TV programs and movies and music and stuff we put in our minds, the words that we speak, the attitudes we harbor, our thoughts towards one another, the addictions that we allow ourselves, they're no longer acceptable. Our conscience begins to reorientate to what's good. And we don't need to wallow in our sin or to prop ourselves up with pride. We don't need to condemn others with criticism. But we're free to love with a pure heart those who criticize us. We're free to go on living the life that God offers to each one of us who will come to Jesus as the means of their salvation. Well, it's good. Application thought number two is our need to live by the essential of love. Our need to live by the essential of love. Let's say that together. Our need to live by the essential of love. You see, when Paul writes about certain men, he's not commissioning us to go out and to kill, hunt down and kill heretics. Right? The mission of the church is to take the gospel into the world, the greater Merced Metroplex, even beginning within the community of the church. And these certain men, they were in the church. They were leaders. They were teachers. They were men who desired to be respected, but they had strayed from the truth of the gospel. They'd missed the point, and they needed to know Jesus. And Paul is encouraging us to become conduits of God's love flowing through us to others. And that is really hard. I mean, let's be honest. There's room for growth here. As individuals in the church, it becomes very easy for us to share with others of like mind and to share with them, with others, about the spiritual shortcomings of others who don't get it. Especially when those others criticize and speak against us because, well, we don't just get it. And it's easier for us to huddle with people of like mind on Sunday after worship rather than allowing God to push us out of our comfort zone to connect with people that we really don't know. It's a stretch for us because it's not the first thing on our minds to invite people that we really don't know to be a part of what we are part of. To see what God is doing around here, the events and the ministries, as opportunities to include and involve and invite others to join with us, even doing what it takes to make sure that they get here. To focus outwardly rather than inwardly. To push beyond or out of our little box and to reach into the community and to connect with people in a way that demonstrates God's love. See, to focus outward and not inward. Church as usual, comfortable, complacently doing the same things, expecting the same, different results. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is going down a list of sinners that's similar to what's here in his list in 1 Timothy that we just looked at. And he concludes that list with these words. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. See, that's grace. Grace applied to our lives. Such were some of us. Sinners by God's grace, saved. Merced is broken. Will we love Merced? Will we love each other as God has loved us? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess to you, like these certain men who are teaching strange doctrines, left shoe versus right shoe, who are stirring up a church to be involved in discussion. And boy, I tell you, we love a good debate. We love a good discussion. Talk about politics. We can go on for hours. Religion. We got it. We know the facts. But all that is a huddle. It's not the game. Father, we confess to you that we spend way too much time in the huddle. And as those who need to live by your grace applied to our lives, we need to be channels of your love to others. Not just to stroke our own egos. Not because it's easy, but because it's hard. Because it's what you call us to do. The essential of love is the essential component of the mission that enables us how to do the mission that you have called us to as a congregation. So, Father, forgive us when we spend too much time in the huddle. Father, impress us, teach us, hit us over the head with a 2x4. Because we cannot keep doing the same comfortable, complacent things as a congregation and expect different results. Father, move us out that we would be channels of your love, even starting here in the congregation, but in the community around us. That we would perceive and see as you perceive and see our lives and how you want to use us and the community as you see it, and to have the same compassion and desire for this community that you do. Father, may the essential of love be characteristic of our lives, created in us. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.